So, we are in Tetzaveh. This is the portion, Exodus, the end of chapter 27 through chapter 30. It begins with the word command, Tetzaveh, you shall command. You shall command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning. He's referring to the menorah, a lamp which was to be burning continually in the tabernacle. In verse 21, in the tent of meeting, outside the curtain that shields the ark of the covenant law, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance. This expression is one we have become very familiar with in these instructions regarding the tabernacle. This is an eternal ordinance, an everlasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come. So, we'll start with Monk's commentary with the words, Ve'ata hatitzaveh, and you shall command. Many commentators have wondered why this passage is interposed between the laws of building the tabernacle and those of the priestly garments. These two remaining verses of chapter 27 deal with the lighting of the menorah, a topic which will not be developed until Leviticus, right? So it is kind of sandwiched between the instructions regarding the building of the tabernacle and the instructions regarding the priestly garments, which we'll get to as well. In his commentary there, Rashi, the commentary on Leviticus 24, Rashi remarks that our passage here was incorporated into the account of the building of the temple in order to explain the purpose of the menorah. But this is one of the things that we talk about sometimes regarding text that is either syntactically incorrect or text which expresses something in a way you do not expect, or text like this one that contains information that seems out of place, right? And this is, it's particularly true, for example, of the story of Judah and Tamar in the middle of the story of Joseph, right? It's put that way deliberately, and it is intended to attract attention to the story, and the reason for it is important. So it is important here as well. So there are many commentators that, comment on this issue. At any rate, the introductory words of this passage then should be understood as follows: and in the future you shall command the children of Israel regarding the oil, etc., because the instructions regarding the menorah don't actually come until later. These two verses may also be seen as introducing Aaron and his children to their role in performing the divine service. And that is why they are included with Sidra Tetzaveh, the portion Tetzaveh, rather than with the Sidra Terumah. Although the first step in their inauguration was to invest them with the priestly garments, Tetzaveh starts with the command to light the menorah because of the special significance of this particular service. And if you look back up at verse 21, in the tent of meeting outside the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant Law, that's where the menorah was to be placed. Notice it refers to Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning. And we'll talk a little later about the fact that the role of the priesthood is hereditary, while the role that Moses has in the community is not. Moses' sons do not follow in his footsteps, but Aaron's sons do. Aaron's sons become priests, and they follow in their father's footsteps and perform the same service in the community that Aaron does. The Zohar calls attention, this is the foundational work of Jewish mysticism, the Zohar calls attention to the peculiar emphasis on Moses in our text. The divine command issued to Moses uses the word ve'ata. And if you look back up at the Hebrew, where it says, number 1, verse 20, Ve'ata titzave, and you shall command. It occurs here as a separate word, although titzave, the instruction titzave, includes the pronoun you, right? So, in Hebrew, it's actually not necessary for this to say ve'ata titzave. It could have just said titzave, which would have meant the exact same thing, but the pronoun you is added separately. And so this is something that the Zohar calls attention to. It's a separate word. Instead of allowing it to be implied in the grammatical construction of the verb tetzave. So the tav is a prefix. It's a pronoun prefix added to the word. You shall command. A similar form is used further on with ve'ata tikrav alecha, and you shall bring near. But you can see the middle word of this, for those of you who are familiar with the Hebrew letters, tikrav, the same, hakrav, ata is added to that one too, and you shall bring, near. And the ata tedaber, and you shall speak, and kach, ve'ata kach lach, and you shall take, right? So in each of these cases, even though the pronoun is implied in the verb, it's added separately. By addressing Moses personally, Hashem invested him with undivided authority over Aaron and his sons, and over the Israelites. According to the Midrash, this authority gave Moses quasi-royal powers. This is from the Midrash Tanhuma. The special attention given to Moses in introducing the sacred service recalls the fact that Hashem had originally intended him to be the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. This is an interesting observation that Moses was originally intended to be the high priest, as well as the teacher and leader of the people. It was only because of Moses' reluctance to accept his divine mission at the outset of his career that Hashem declared that Aaron, his brother, would be the Kohen, while he, Moses, would remain a Levite. The Midrash describes Moses' disappointment when, after performing the priestly service during the tabernacle's inaugural week, he was told to invest Aaron with the office of the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. And this from Leviticus 8 and the Midrash on the book of Exodus. Moses was hoping that his earlier sin had been forgiven and that he would now function as God's first servant. In truth, there was another reason for Moses to be disqualified from the priestly service, the fact that he had killed an Egyptian during the exile in Egypt. A Kohen who kills another person loses his right to perform the service. So this is an interesting explanation for Moses' role in the community and Aaron's role as well. From the outset, the Torah instituted a separation of power, something that we are very familiar with in the United States, distinguishing the authority of the priesthood from the authority of the judiciary. If Aaron personifies the priesthood, then Moses reflects the legal system. It is in this capacity that Moses had the responsibility of investing the Kohen Gadol. Later on, that task became the responsibility of the president of the Sanhedrin. All this is implicit in the emphatic appeal which Hashem addresses to Moses, Ve'ata, and you, Moses. Three consecutive times this appeal echoes and re-echoes at the beginning of the Sidra. Ve'ata titzave, and you shall command. Ve'ata hakrav aleha, and you shall bring near. Ve'ata tedaber, and you shall speak. In doing so, Hashem stressed the importance of his responsibilities and of the confidence Hashem had in him. Thus, Moses was comforted after his bitter disappointment. His mission to teach the Torah to the people and to enforce it brought him immense satisfaction. Our sages attribute to him the words of the Psalm, one of the passages from Psalm 119. Had the Torah not been my delight, it is said of Moses, I should have perished in my affliction. Now, we looked at this passage from Hebrews 9 last week, but I just wanted to remind you of the importance of this concept or this idea, right? That when the Messiah was here on earth, he did not enter the sanctuary made with human hands because he was not a Levite. He was a Judahite, so he could not enter the sanctuary. Instead, he enters the sanctuary in the heavens by virtue of the fact that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But it shows the correspondence between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Aaron in terms of the things they do. Of course, what the Messiah accomplishes is greater than that which Aaron accomplishes, primarily because what the Messiah accomplishes, he accomplishes in a way that facilitates our ability to gain access to the Olam Haba. And with Aaron, he deals with issues relating to our experience in the Olam Hazeh, in this world, the world to come and this world. At any rate, Moses came to realize that Keter Torah, the crown of the Torah, is even more precious than Keter Kehuna, the crown of priesthood. This is an important idea. The crown of Torah is accessible to all Jews, no matter what their origins, whereas Aaron's distinction is passed on solely to his own offspring. This idea, as it turns out, is very important in the rabbinic literature, and of course it was important in terms of the way Yeshua and the disciples, what they believed about the Torah and how they understood their role in the community as well. This passage from the tractate on Yom Kippur in the Talmud, Rabbi Yochanan said there were three crowns, that of the altar, that of the ark, and that of the table. The one of the altar Aaron deserved, and he received it. The one of the ark David deserved, and received. The one of the table is still lying, and whoever wants to take it may come and take it. Okay, so there is a footnote associated with this statement. Aaron, the first high priest, obtained the crown of priesthood, symbolized by the altar. David, the crown of kingdom. But there is no hereditary crown of learning. And this is the important idea. It must be acquired by each individual, right? Each individual within the Jewish community, and in my opinion, that would obviously include Gentiles who have a heart for the scripture, for the Torah, for the truth, they can acquire a crown of learning because it's acquired by each individual and it depends exclusively on what we invest into it, right? We can all become Torah scholars. We can't become priests unless you're a descendant of Aaron. We can't become kings unless you're a descendant of David, but we can all become Torah scholars. It's a function of the drive that we have to integrate Torah into our lives, into our hearts, you know, and to study its depth and richness. Another passage from Peah, this is also from the Talmud, Peah means corners. The Mishnah component of this quote: the following are the things for which no definite quantity is prescribed: the corners of the field, first fruits, the offering brought on appealing before the Lord at the three pilgrim festivals, the practice of loving kindness, and the study of the Torah. The following are the things for which a man enjoys the fruits in this world, while the principle remains for him in the world to come: the honoring of father and mother, the practice of charity, the making of peace between a man and his friend. But notice, the study of the Torah is equal to them all. Right? And the reason why the study of the Torah is equal to them all, because if you have a heart for the Torah, then you will honor your father and your mother, then you will practice charity, and you will endeavor to make peace between a man and his friend. Right? So there is a great, great emphasis. I mean, this is something that we talk about a good deal, but I think it's important to appreciate just how much this sense or perception would have characterized the life of Yeshua and that of his disciples as well, right? I mean, they were all raised in a Jewish community which treasured the Torah as something incredibly precious. So the study of the Torah is equal to them all. A passage from Pirkei Avot. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai received the oral tradition from Hillel and Shammai. He used to say, if you have learned much Torah, do not claim credit unto yourself. Why? Because for such a purpose were you created. And there is a footnote that goes with this one too. The idea that man, and especially an Israelite, is created for the purpose of giving himself to the study of the Word of God and obedience thereto, is deeply rooted in biblical and rabbinic tradition. So it would have been something rooted into the hearts of the disciples, and it's something which would have been communicated to the Gentiles who embrace Yeshua as the Messiah and were connected to synagogues in the first century, right? Either because they had a sense that there was something compelling about Jewish thought, Jewish theology in the first century, or because of their connection to the Messiah, right? In either case, they were involved in synagogues in the first century where they were taught Moses, where they learned Torah. And the teaching of the Torah and the learning of the Torah were two, very important components of participation in a synagogue then and today. It is still the same today. According to Maimonides, this is from his Talmud Torah, his classic work on the Torah. It's a commentary on the Torah. The crown of Torah, behold, it lies and is available for every Israelite. As the verse says, Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. Notice, all who wish may come and take it up. Right? It's interesting because in the quote from the Talmud Torah, Maimonides writes, it lies and is available for every Israelite, right? But then he concludes by saying, all who wish may come and take it up. So that's not accidental. The word all includes Israelites and non-Israelites, Israelites and Gentiles. Gentiles who have a heart for the Torah can take it up too, right? And it's a blessing for them to take it up. And you should not be discouraged from taking it up. And frankly, if during your lifetime you encounter Jewish people who say that the Torah is not for Gentiles, then you can show them passages like these from the rabbinic literature that speaks of the fact that the Torah is for everyone, not just for Israel. And there are many, many, many passages that deal with this. And in fact, a Jewish person who expresses that concept or idea is simply ignorant of the frequency with which the sages address this issue, address this question regarding the God's intention for the Torah. So the fact is, you have been created. Part of the reason why you were created, you individually, not you generically, you individually, was to study Torah, right? To embrace Torah, to make it your own, and to facilitate the repair of the world in your own way. This idea, of course, is also expressed in the apostolic literature. In Luke 9, Yeshua makes a very strong statement. It's repeated several places. These other passages are noted. Yeshua says to those who were following him, who had a heart to follow him, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" The idea to take up your cross and follow me means to be willing to die in order to follow Yeshua. But there is another aspect of this that's important too. It not only means being willing to sacrifice your life in order to follow Yeshua, but it also involves dying to self, right? Which involves surrendering to the Lord, surrendering to God. So this idea of dying to self, surrendering to God, is precisely what the Torah is really all about. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he writes, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." Notice he says sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. And notice he calls each of these things idolatry. Sexual immorality is idolatry in the apostolic literature. Impurity, lust, evil desire, greed. Because of these, he says, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now, you must also rid yourself of such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, right? Do not lie to each other. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator. The idea, of course, is that in our prior lives, we lived a life of lawlessness. But in the Messiah, we are to live a life of lawfulness, right? So, what Paul is encouraging here is a turning away from the sin that characterized our lives at one time, and once we embrace the Messiah, to walk in a way which is faithful to the things that God has taught us to be faithful to. Right? By the way, I'm not suggesting that this is an easy transition or process. It's not. But the fact is, Paul's intention here is clear, that before we come to know the Messiah, our life is characterized by lawlessness, and in the Messiah, our life should be characterized by lawfulness. And here there is no Gentile or Jew, right? This is for everyone, not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles too. Circumcised or uncircumcised, but it's for barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But Messiah is all and in us all. And this idea is expressed in the Proverbs, speaking about wisdom. Blessed are those who find wisdom. And of course, wisdom is connected with the Word of God and the understanding associated with the Word of God and the practical application of it. Those who gain understanding. For she, wisdom, is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with wisdom, with understanding God, understanding His nature, understanding the Torah, understanding His ways, understanding what He has called us to, understanding the purpose for which we have been created. In view of the above, back to Monk, it is appropriate that the name of Moses is not mentioned anywhere in Sidrat Tetzaveh. Interesting statement. The name itself is not mentioned anywhere in this portion, even though it appears in every other Sidra since his birth. The name of Moses appears in every portion that we read on Shabbat from the time that Moses is born until the time he dies, with the exception of this one portion. Deprived of the privilege of priesthood, he now moves for the moment into the background as his brother Aaron comes to the fore. The reason for this is that Tetzaveh is concerned almost entirely with the laws of the priesthood. Nevertheless, Moses is well rewarded. In the last Sidra of the Exodus, we find the phrase, Ka'asher tziva Adonai et Moshe, as Hashem commanded Moses, repeated 18 times. It is mentioned in these works. There is a footnote to them. But why omit Moses' name from Sidra Tetzaveh rather than another Sidra? And this is an interesting observation. The Vilna Gaon, a medieval Italian sage, explains that the Sabbath on which this Sidra is read in the synagogue ordinarily falls during the week of the 7th of Adar, the anniversary of Moses' death. So this is an interesting omission. Moses' name does not appear in the text in this particular portion, but it also happens to be, that this portion is read during a time which is the anniversary of Moses' death. So it's an interesting connection. Moving forward, Katit Lema'or, pressed for illumination, quoting the Talmud, Menachot, the tractate on meal offerings, Rashi comments that the purest and highest quality olive oil was reserved for the menorah, but the oil for the meal offering could be made of oil of lesser quality. The Midrash Tanchuma observes that usually the better oil is used for preparing food, while oil of secondary quality is used for lighting a lamp. But in the tabernacle, the best quality oil was reserved for the menorah. Within Judaism, matters of the spirit, as symbolized by the sacred light, take precedence, right? And of course, this concept, this idea, is something we read about frequently, not only in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, but in the apostolic literature as well, with regard to matters of the Spirit, matters of the kingdom of heaven, matters associated with committing ourselves to God, walking in His ways, embracing Yeshua as the Messiah. In Yeshua's words, the parables regarding the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went, and he sold all that he had, and bought the field, right? So he could acquire the treasure. So the kingdom of heaven is supposed to be like that irreplaceable treasure, this priceless treasure. Right, so these passages, the words of these parables, were intended, of course, to challenge us regarding the priority that we associate with the kingdom of heaven, with our relationship with God, and you know, the heart that we have to walk in his ways. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, and again, he sold everything he had and bought it, right? So, this idea is an important one. You know, it's not for anyone to judge another regarding whatever commitment we make to the Lord. This is something that we are called to consider or to evaluate for ourselves. At any rate, the idea that the lamp is supposed to be kindled continually, most commentators explain this command symbolically. The Torah is compared to fire, and the human soul to light. Whoever lights the menorah brings the flame of the Torah, or the law, into men's hearts, and ignites them. Rabbi Hirsch notes that the unusual form, l'ha'alot, to kindle, literally means to cause the flame to go up, right? L'ha'alot. You can hear the word aliyah in this word, right? You can hear the word aliyah in the word l'ha'alot, to go up. That's what this verb means. Literally means to go up. So it doesn't mean to kindle. It means to go up. But it's translated kindle in the text because it's associated with the kindling of the menorah. At any rate, Rabbi Hirsch notes that the unusual form, l'ha'alot, and again, when there is a word which is not used, well, I don't want to say not used properly. It's used properly, but used irregularly in the text. This is a word that you focus on because of its value or importance for understanding what's actually being said. At any rate, the word is translated to kindle, but it literally means to cause the flame to go up, is utilized here instead of the simpler expression, lehadlik, to light, which is what we say on Shabbat. Lehadlik ner shel Shabbat, to light the Shabbat light. This implies that the Kohen should keep the small flame with which he is lighting the wick near the wick until the flame goes up from the wick by itself. The lesson derived from here is the goal of the teacher of Torah is to make his students independent and himself superfluous. Eventually, they should be able to do without his assistance, right? This obviously sometimes takes time, but it is the goal of every teacher, not just me, but everyone who teaches, to make their students independent. My objective, for example, is to help you appreciate these concepts in principles, right? So that they become your own. They are not just things which I teach necessarily, but they become yours. You make them your own. That is what gratifies or satisfies the calling of a teacher, that the students become independent and they no longer become necessary in terms of their connection with God or their ability to see these things, to make these connections, and to understand these concepts. Eventually, they should be able to do without the teacher's assistance. Okay? Now, this idea, of course, is embedded in the scriptures as well in many places. So we're going to talk about this concept or this idea for a few minutes because of how important it is. Okay? The first passage is from Ephesians 4. The Messiah himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? In verse 12, to equip his people for works of service. But In Hebrew, we could refer to the works of service as mitzvot, right? The keeping of the commandments, so that the body of the Messiah may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and become mature. So for Paul, the role of these individuals who God has raised up to facilitate, the fulfilling of Israel's calling to reach the nations with the truth, also facilitates maturity, and that is a part of the process that God has called us to, growing to maturity, growing, developing, evolving, developing, whatever word you want to associate with it. The idea is that over time, we draw closer to the Lord, we walk more consistently in the ways that God has called us to, and this is something which we should be able to look back over our lives and see changes, right? The objective of me saying this is not to say, the objective is not for us to compare our what changes have taken place in our lives to the changes that have taken place in the lives of others. Do you see changes in your life, right? I mean, that's a fair question. And of course, I have to ask myself that question too. Am I the same teacher I was 20 years ago, right? I hope not. I mean, I hope I'm better at what I do now than what I did 20 years ago or 40 years ago, right? But the point is that this is a question which I should, I should come to terms with in my life, and I would encourage you to give it consideration in yours as well. This passage in Hebrews also talks about growing to maturity. The author in Hebrews talks about the fact that he has much to say regarding the things he's teaching, but the audience that he is writing to, he says, some of the things I'm trying to teach you, the author of Hebrews says to his audience, are difficult to communicate because, you don't have a heart to understand them. He says, some of you should be teachers by now, but you still need others to teach you some of the fundamental truths that you should already have moved past. And he mentions what those fundamental truths are, and it's interesting because that list includes all of the things which believers tend to be preoccupied by. But he goes on to say, you need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk is an infant, but we're supposed to develop past infancy and grow to maturity. Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil, right? I mean, we have to train ourselves to distinguish between good and evil, to understand the truth, to appreciate it, to recognize insights from the text, to make connections that exist there, right? It's really up to us to come to terms with these things. I mean, obviously, there is great value in discussing these issues together as a part of a community, right? As a virtual community. And there is a great deal of pleasure and blessing associated with doing that, but the objective, of course, here too, is that we want to see development in our own growth regarding these issues. A passage from Pasikta de Rav Kahana and Yalkut Shamoni, a commentary. These are one a midrash, the other a commentary, Rabbi Ahash said, Israel is likened to an olive tree, a leafy olive tree fair with goodly fruit, and the Holy One is likened to a lamp. The lamp of the Lord is the spirit of man. What use is made of olive oil? It is put into a lamp. And then the two together give light as though they were one. Right? So we and the Lord give light together as though we were one. That's a remarkable way of expressing the partnership that exists between us and God with regard to, you know, who we are. Hence the Holy One will say to Israel, my children, since my light is your light and your light is my light, let us go together, you and I, and give light to Zion. Arise, give light, for your light has come. Right? It's a great expression. Rabbi Hoshea said, Jerusalem is destined to become a torch for the nations of the world who will walk by its light. As it is said, nations shall walk at your light. This next section, which we're going to kind of skip over, has to do with an eternal decree for their generations. This speaks of the instruction regarding the nature of this light, that it is supposed to be everlasting, eternal. And in the synagogue, you may have noticed a light burning before the Ark of the Covenant, where the Torah scrolls are kept. That light is called a Ner Tamid, the everlasting light, and it is placed in the synagogue to remind us of the eternal character of the eternal flame that not only is true of the lighting of the menorah and the fact that it was kept burning continually, but the faith of God's people. Now this idea that the next idea, number five, that the entire house, the tabernacle, was to be filled with light. This was man's first contribution to the divine dwelling on earth, just as the creation of light was the first act of in the creation of the universe. Bechinat Olam, there's a footnote regarding these, describes the bond uniting man represented by the lamp with the divine light of the Torah. So please keep this phrase in mind. It's going to become important here in a minute. The Torah is the flame which spreads from the heavenly spark of Hashem. Man with his two elements, body and soul, is a lamp which absorbs the light of the Torah. Man's body is the wick, and his soul is the pure olive oil which fuels the flame. When the lamp and the flame unite, they produce a light which fills the whole house, the world, right? So the idea, of course, involves our being a light in a dark world. But look at these passages. The first from John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The reason why this is important is because the Word is regarded as the living Word, the Torah, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word is something which reflects the character of God. The Word, the Torah, is like a thread, right? The universe is like a fabric woven from the words of God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. And notice that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness. So it expresses a similar idea to that to the concept of the idea that Monk relates in the previous paragraph, that the Torah is God's divine light within us, and this is something similar to what John says here, that the Word of God is God's divine light within us, who is manifest in a body of flesh and blood, but that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't have the capacity to overcome it. He talks about the fact that there was a man sent from God, he's referring to John, right, who testified to the light, but himself was not the light. If you look on at verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. So, I pose a question here. Is there a connection between the Torah being thought of as the divine light and the Messiah being the light of all mankind? Is there a literary connection or a theological connection, an idea connection between the Torah being the divine light and the Messiah being the light of all mankind? And of course, the connection would be that the Messiah reflects these Torah principles in his life, and of course we are expected to as well, right? But the point is that is the importance of the rabbinic expression, Torat HaMashiach, the Torah of the Messiah, or in translation, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, the law of Christ, right? It's the Torah, the way the Messiah lives it out in his earthly manifestation. So in the Messiah, we see the way Moses intended the Torah to be lived out in life and communicated to others, right? But what's interesting about this is that in Matthew 5, Yeshua says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand. It gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds, your mitzvot, and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, what's interesting about this has to do with what it says in Jeremiah 31. "This is the covenant, God says, that I will make with the people of Israel after those days. In the last days, declares the Lord, I will put my law, my Torah, in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." So, another question. Is there a connection between the Torah being written on the hearts of God's people and Yeshua's declaration that we are the light of the world? Is there a connection between those two things? I would say there is a connection with both these concepts. That the Messiah is the living Word, and since the living Word is described as a divine light, he can say, "I am the light of the world." Those concepts, those ideas, they go together. But it's true for us too, which emphasizes the importance of the role that the Torah plays in our lives too, in the lives of Yeshua and his disciples, right? Because he speaks of them being a light of the world. But where does that light come from? We typically imagine or think of it as coming from the indwelling presence of God's Spirit, which of course is true. But it also comes from the indwelling presence of God's Torah, because that is what the new covenant is all about. The renewed covenant is a covenant, you know, that is facilitated by God putting his Torah in our hearts, writing it in our insides, writing it on our hearts, so that it is something that we reflect naturally in our relationship with God and in our relationship with others. I apologize for not getting to this last point. Let me just mention that it has to do with the sacred garments. Moses is instructed to make sacred garments for his brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. This last comment on Monk's part, though, emphasizes the role that the garments themselves play in the services at the tabernacle, right? So it's kind of a reiteration of something that we emphasized at the beginning of this study and last week. The fact that everything connected with the tabernacle reflects the glory of the heavenly tabernacle. You know, not just the structure itself, not just the silver sockets, not just the wooden planks, not just the fact that they're covered with gold, not just the furniture, the priesthood, the services that the priests offer, the sacrifices, the garments that the priests wear, the coverings, everything associated with the tabernacle reflects the glory of the heavenly tabernacle, and it was intended to be a earthly manifestation of the heavenly glory of the heavenly tabernacle, right? So this is a theme or an idea that reoccurs in the scripture, particularly in the letter of the Hebrews, in terms of the various midrashim that the author brings to bear regarding the way the Messiah connects us to the tabernacle in the Olam Haba, as opposed to the way we are connected in this life to the tabernacle in this world. Okay, so please read that last paragraph. You'll hopefully see the connection. And it's also, the garments are also connected to the light of the Lord. So that's an interesting connection too. So I'm going to stop here. Boy, it seems like the time went by very fast. Maybe I was just talking fast. But at any rate, I hope a couple of these concepts or ideas were as meaningful for you as they were for me when I kind of came across them. So, Baruch Hashem, any comments or questions about what we've discussed? Anybody? Yeah, Joseph, go ahead.
Hello there. I just want to say I really enjoyed the study, and obviously Messiah and the Torah are one. You can't, there's no other way about it. It's on every page, and just, it's wonderful. It's just wonderful.
Yeah. I agree. That was something that really blessed me in the study this week, but it also struck me, you know, just as the Messiah and the Torah are one, so are we to be one with the Torah, right? So right. That was an important idea that I don't know why, but it hit me during the study of this portion in a way that it never has before.
It was really good. I really enjoyed it.
Baruch Hashem. Thank you. Yeah. Appreciate your comment, Joseph.
Thank you.
Anybody else before we go? Yeah, go ahead.
Hey, Bob, and everyone. Shabbat Shalom. I was studying actually last week's portion when I came across this information, but it correlates quite well, I think, with today's lesson. And it has to do with the origin of the light. And we read in Psalm 23, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." And the idea is that the cup overflows is in between "you anoint my head with oil," and what follows it is "goodness and mercy will follow me." And the idea of the cup overflowing, it does have the understanding that the cup is so full that it overflows, but it might also be that the cup is tipped, because a cup can, or a chalice, can either be upright to receive the oil, or it can be tipped to pour out the oil. And the correlation that I found last week in study was In the oral Torah, we see a description, and Maimonides writes about this description, that the chalice of the menorah, which there's 22 chalices engraved or built into the construction of the menorah, that they're not upright, but they're upside down. And the connection is that the menorah in the Mishkan, later the temple, that the menorah was not, its functional purpose was not to light up the temple or the Mishkan, but rather to send the light out, because the upside down chalice is indicating that the light doesn't come from the menorah, it comes from above. Which is connected to the idea of the miracle of lights at Hanukkah. I mean, you know, it was a miracle that the outpouring lasted more than one day.
Yeah, absolutely.
So there's another thing that's connected to this, and that's the construction of the windows at the temple. That on the inside, the opening is narrow, but on the outside, the opening is wide. So you get this kind of, this trapezoid kind of shape, meaning that the light emanates out from the temple.
Right, the opposite of the way windows work in buildings.
Exactly. It's not to let the light in, but to send the light out.
Right.
And Yeshua says to you and I, all of us, you are the light of the world. Don't put that light under a bushel. Take it out from underneath that bushel. Because the capacity that we have to have light does not come from us. It's been poured out upon us. It's that upside down chalice.
Yeah.
And our function is to not light ourselves, but to send the light out. Now, I bring it back to Psalm 23, that you anoint my head with oil, consequently my cup overflows, it just pours out. Meaning that when I fulfill the call of the Lord to be the light, to send out the light, I'm not, being the light is I've received it from heaven and I'm sending it out. When I walk in that way, goodness and mercy is assured for me.
Yeah.
So that's an observation I offer.
Yeah, very good. Baruch Hashem. That's a good connection. It's kind of like what we talked about. Charlene brought up the Skip's illustration of the stones, and the way. The way we make connections to things, right? Those connections are incredibly important for, you know, to appreciate just how marvelous God's work is in our lives. Those connections are wonderful. So, very good. Appreciate those connections. Very good. Thanks, Roderick. Anyone else before we go? Yeah, Joseph, go ahead.
I'm going to piggyback on what Roderick shared and what you shared. Whether we're talking about light or gifts or blessings or whatever it is we have received from the Lord, there was a time that my understanding was, well, God has blessed me or given me whatever talents, and I guess He wants me to enjoy them, which He does. There's nothing wrong with that. But the main purpose is when we receive these gifts or this light or this understanding or blessing that is a gift from God, it is so that we can be a blessing or be a light to others and use those for God's purpose. So that was something early on in my walk that I didn't understand. And was like, wow, great, I've been blessed. And I'm going to use these blessings for me. But now my understanding is, no, it is to use those to be used by God to bless others.
Yeah. Amen. Very good. Very good. Oh, there's a couple of chats. Let me look at them real quick. Thank you, Joseph. Shabbat Shalom from Susanna. Good to be here. Also from Susanna. So the new covenant is that the Torah would be written on our hearts as opposed to stone. On our hearts is more relational, it seems. That's correct. I have a seven-branch menorah at home. When is that supposed to be lit? On Shabbat holidays or just a symbol since there is no temple today? The seven-branch menorah if it's a traditional menorah, it is, you know, probably modeled after what was thought to be the menorah in the temple for the tabernacle, and it's not lit. It could be lit, I suppose, but there are no occasions when it is supposed to be lit. It is a it's just a something which represents the light that Broderick was talking about, the light that emanated from the temple, God's presence emanating from the temple, in the same way that God's presence is supposed to emanate from our lives. So it's a kind of a symbol which represents that. The menorah that we light is actually called a Hanukkiah, right? That's a Hanukkah menorah. The word menorah just means a lampstand. It can have any number of lamps, but a Hanukkiah has nine branches. The one which is higher than the others is the Shamash, or in Christian lingo, it would be called the deacon candle, the Shamash, the servant. And it's the one that's used to light the others, right? So we light candles on Shabbat, and we light candles at some holidays. We light candles on the anniversary of the death of a loved one, and we light the Hanukkiah. From Rivka, I love how verse, letter, number, psalm, proverb can be studied to eternity, no end. I love it. Me too. That's something I very much treasure about the scripture too, is just how deep and rich it is. Very good. Thank you, Susanna. Thank you, Rivka. Anybody else before we go?
Yeah.
Go ahead, Keith.
Yeah, I sort of got a comment. I always think about this, like tonight we're talking about light, but one of the, as I learned the Hebrew alphabet, one of the first things that the teacher that I learned it under talked about the word Baruch, which is the word to bless. But, and I know Hebrew has many illustrations, but this illustration I think is pretty strong, is that it comes from the concept of a camel. And when a camel kneels down and you load it with whatever goods that it has, and then it stands up and transports. So, this light that as we continue to study Torah is a blessing, but at the same time, it is a load that you carry. And it is, and at times it can become heavy. But the whole purpose of it is so that it can be unloaded to someone else. So every time I hear the word blessed, may God bless you, I always think of the word Baruch, meaning may God load you with goods so that your brother or sister can be blessed and receive life.
Very good. Good insight. Good insight. Very good. Thank you, Keith. From Martina, this was a great study and discussion. Thank you. Good to see you. Anybody else before we go? Thanks, Keith. You know, this Keith's illustration is more poignant if you have been to Israel and have either seen camels or have had the opportunity to ride camels. Right? It's It's a great illustration of the of what a camel does. Yes, Joseph, go ahead.
Okay, two more things.
Okay.
Speaking of blessings and gifts and all of that, and I think I can speak for everybody to say thank you for your dedication, and you've been a blessing to many of us, and just wanted to say that. Thank you very much. Last thing is, go Rams for tomorrow. That's all. Thanks a lot.
Very good. Thank you, Joseph. Appreciate it. Anybody else before we go?
I agree, Joseph. Rabbi, you have been a blessing to us. And,
yeah.
Certainly appreciate it.
Thank you, Ed. I appreciate it. I appreciate the you know, I love studying the scripture. I love sharing these things with people. I very much appreciate, you know, you are such a blessing to me. You have no idea how wonderful a blessing you are, that you participate regularly in these studies and contribute, so it's a wonderful blessing. A teacher's delight.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Baruch Hashem.
Thank you.
Anybody else before we go? Thanks, Ed. Appreciate it. From Beth Ann, Amen. Let me read that one. Let's see. Amen and thoroughly agree for Bob. Thank you, Keith. I loved what you shared. Thank you, Keith, for that. And thank you, Bob, for the study. My pleasure. From Tina. My pleasure. Always a pleasure. I have always loved God's Word and have always loved studying it. From Rivka, thank you, Keith. Very good. So, anybody else before we go? Before this gets out of hand. Anybody? Okay, last chance. Very good. May the Lord bless you and be with you. Bless you with Shabbat Shalom, with Sabbath peace, and Shavuot Tov, a good week. So I look forward to seeing you during the week on Wednesdays and Thursdays, and then next Shabbat too. We have about three more weeks, I think, in the book of Exodus, and then we start Leviticus. So that'll be good to get to there. Very good. Lila Tov, may the Lord bless you and keep you and work in you.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Take care. My pleasure.
Thank you. God bless you.
Bye for now.
God bless everyone.
God bless you.
Shalom, everyone.
Shabbat Shalom. Good to see you.